Would you please take your copies of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 26 and read down into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this amazing treasure that you have placed in our hands, the Word of God. We thank you that we can come to it with the confidence that you have inspired this work, that you have revealed your mind to us, that we can say with confidence, these are the words of God. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we take this passage of your word and seek to study it. Our desire is that you would be glorified. You would continue to be revealed as the great God that you are, the maker of all things. Help us, our Father, as well to discover here who we are as your creatures, men and women made in the image of God. Oh, our Father, we pray that the conclusions that we need to draw from these great truths would be clear in our minds and hearts, and that we might live as your people in your world day after day and bring you honor and glory. Please come and help us, our God. Speak to those who are your people. Speak to those who do not know you. May this be a day in which your word and your spirit are working mightily in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The This past week, I read a very disturbing article in the National Post. It was a report of a paper produced by two university professors, one from Queens and one from Oxford in England. These men reportedly are leading bioethicists. And even though that's a big word, it simply means people whose job it is to tell us about right or wrong in the realm of medical research. Now, the focus of their paper was this: that Canadian doctors should be barred from refusing any requests for abortion or assisted suicide. So if you're a doctor in Canada, if they got their way, you couldn't say no to somebody coming and asking for abortion or euthanasia or anything else that you might not want to participate in because of conscientious grounds. They also said that there should be a test for medical students to weed out anybody who would have such conscientious objections. And as I read through the article, I simply wondered, is the medical profession going to be closed to Christians in the future? It's important for us to recognize as we consider a report like this. We're not just dealing with doctors who may be performing these procedures. This is coming from men whose work is supposedly wrestling with the morality behind these procedures. And they're obviously prepared to argue that abortion and euthanasia are morally acceptable practices and should be promoted in Canada. And no doctor should stand in the way of anyone who wants those kinds of procedures. Now, it makes you ask the question, what has happened to our society? How have we strayed so far from the moral moorings that were part of the original fabric of this nation? The answer, I believe, is to be discovered in relationship to our studies here in Genesis chapter 1. Modern man has rejected the truth of God's creation. We no longer know who we are, and the result is that all kinds of barbaric activity is now justifiable. How crucial, then, that we as God's people know this Genesis account, understand God's activity in creation, and have a good understanding of who we are as the creatures of God, that we are people who have been made in God's image. That's what we're going to focus on today. The creation of man and our unique identity as creatures who have been made to be like God. And here I'm simply using the word man in its original sense as it's used here in the book of Genesis. A generic sense, mankind, we might say, both male and female. So as we talk about man this morning, we're not trying to say, women, you're not important, but this is the Bible's use of a generic term, all who are human beings. So we're going to focus on the fact of man's unique identity. The fact of man's unique identity. Now, in our study, we're in the midst of this glorious record of God's creation in Genesis 1. We've observed the focus that God places upon himself. He wants us to look at God. He wants us to learn about God. He wants us to glorify God as we go through this amazing record. We've had the opportunity to view the progression of God's work from the creation of raw materials out of nothing, and then the forming and the filling of this world as an incredible manifestation of the wisdom and power and goodness of God. And even as we survey these things, they're not just meant to have an intellectual intake. They're meant to draw from us a response of praise to God. It's passages like this that made the Apostle Paul express in that doxological praise at the end of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Paul is simply reminding us that God is the source of all things. God is the sustainer of all things, and God is the end of all things. They're all to be to his glory. And the Christian's heart should be enraptured with such truth as we make our way through this passage. Now, in our survey of the 6 days of creation, we were reminded that man was created last. And we need to stop here and view this with greater detail. For the record has been written by God through Moses in such a way to draw our attention to the uniqueness of man's identity. To understand that there is something special about man in God's creation that sets him apart from everything else that God has created. As Francis Schaeffer put it, writing on this passage, God has put exclamation marks here to draw our attention to the creation of man. And so I want you to briefly consider with me these exclamation points that God has put here for us. There are 6 of them, and we'll go through them, I think, relatively quickly. First of all, the place of the creation of man in the narrative. Just the place of the creation of man in the narrative. Now, we've already observed that in this story of God's creative work, man comes last. And the flow of the narrative makes it clear that the story is building and building towards the end. Man is created last for a reason. This is the climax of God's creation. This is the peak or the apex of all that God had planned to make. On the previous days of creation, we find God evaluating all that he has done and pronouncing it to be good. But when God finally finishes his creation, God pronounces a very good over what he has done. Man is God's crowning achievement. We might compare it to the building of a home. First, you assemble all of the raw materials. So you've got them stacked on the property. You pour the foundation. You frame the walls. You cover it with the roof. Then you put in the windows and the doors, and the siding goes up. The plumbing and heating and electrical is all put into the house. The drywall goes up, the floors are laid, the house is decorated, the furniture is put in place, and the pictures are hung. But it's still not a home until somebody moves in. And that's what is happening here. God is making this incredible universe and world. He forms it. He fills it, but it's not finished until man is created and placed in the world. Here's a testimony to man's uniqueness. Just the fact of the place that he has in the order of God's creation. The second exclamation point is this: the detail given to the creation of man. Now, when you study through the entire account, it becomes very clear that the creation of man is given much more detail than any other part of the story. It's as though this fast-paced narrative is all of a sudden put into slow motion as we have the opportunity to observe God creating man. And then in chapter 2, we're given a second opportunity to glean more about this incredible event. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, is not a new account of creation. Rather, it's the same account, given in greater detail and from a different perspective. Chapter 1 views the creation of man within the overall story of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 focuses our attention on the creation of man in the world in which God is giving to him, along with the work that God assigns to him and the marriage relationship that God ordains. So as a result, we know much more about how God created man than we know about how God created the sun or the animals or the birds, because stress is being placed on this account of how man came into being. So there's greater detail relative to the creation of man. The third exclamation point is this: the divine consultation in the creation of man. The divine consultation in the creation of man. Now, when you go back to the beginning of Genesis 1 and you read verses 1 through 25, and then you come to verse 26, there is a pronounced change in the procedure of creation. Prior to verse 26, this is what you have: "And God said, and it was so." Over and over again. "And God said, and it was so." And then you observe these incredible features of all that God has made. But when you come to verse 26, there's this new statement: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, there is most likely a hint here concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in more than one person. But that's not the point of these words. Rather, attention should be given to this focused divine thought and counsel that God is taking prior to the creation of man. There is a certain preoccupation, we might say, that God is exhibiting in the creation of man. It is an indication that something very important is about to happen. So, with the creation of man, there is this divine consultation. He consults with himself: "Let us make man after our image." The fourth exclamation mark: the unique nature that man is given. The unique nature that man is given. The outcome of this divine consultation in verse 26 is the determination by God to make man in his image, after his likeness. Now, these two terms are most likely synonymous. They mean the same thing. It's an example of Hebrew parallelism, where two expressions are used that mean the same thing for the purpose of emphasis. It's like we would take a red marker and underline something. When the action of creation is recorded in verse 27, just the expression "image" is used repeatedly. Look at 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So there, it's just the stress on this one phrase: "in our image." But if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have this genealogy of Adam, and so something of the account of God's creation of man is repeated. Verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So we've got the other term being used. In chapter 1 and verse 26, they're both used: "in our image, in our likeness." But then later it's either just "in our image" or in chapter 5, "in our likeness." That helps us to understand that they're the same term, they mean the same things, that God is putting emphasis upon this fact of the nature that man is given as God creates him. Human beings have been made to be like God. Now, when you survey the previous account in chapter 1, you recognize that nothing else in all creation has this unique nature. Nothing else has been made to be like God. And again, the language of chapter 1 actually emphasizes it. When we go back and consider the previous 5.5 days, and we hear God speaking, and it was so, we discover that everything that God made was made to be according to its kind. The plants, the fruit trees, and the vegetables, the creatures of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the animals, all made according to its kind. Look at the expressions in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, the idea of the repetition of this word, according to its kinds, or according to its kind, tells us that there is a specific plan or pattern that God has for each of these things that he has made. And they are going to reproduce after this pattern that God has used for their creation. Here, of course, is a flat contradiction to the evolutionary theory that one species may become another kind of species. They think, for instance, that something crawled out of the sea and eventually became a man. But God says that behind every kind of creature that he made, there is a specific pattern, a plan, behind every plant and bird and fish and animal. And that pattern will continue as they reproduce on the earth. But this kind of language, after its kind, stops when it comes to the creation of man. Because the pattern for man's creation is God himself. Man is made in the image of God, after the likeness of God. And the very character of God provides a heavenly example for the creation of man. And this divine pattern is going to be reproduced as man himself reproduces and has children. Look back again at chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So, as we have creation set out before us, we have plants and animals and birds and fish. They've been made according to a divine pattern, and as they reproduce, they continue to bear that pattern. So, when a lion has its young, they look like lions. And when ants have their young, they look like ants. Because there's a pattern that God continues to use as they reproduce. But man, his pattern is God, made in the image after the likeness of God. And when he reproduces someone in his likeness. The pattern continues. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Every species has a pattern. But our pattern is God himself. We've been made to be like God. And it should cause responses such as we read in Psalm 8. When the psalmist is looking over all creation, looking at the wonders that God has put in the heavens and on the earth, he asks the question, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now the psalmist is not marveling at the insignificance of man compared to the rest of creation. Rather, he is marveling at the fact that God has given man such an exalted position in creation that he alone bears the image of God. He alone is like God in his being. What a testimony to the uniqueness of man in the midst of God's creation. A fifth exclamation point that we discover in the narrative concerning the creation of man: the unique role that man is given. The unique role that man is given. Now in verse 26, part of this divine consultation, the plan is for man to have dominion over creation. He is to rule over all that God has made. We find this repeated in verse 26 as God speaks to man after the creation of both male and female. They are charged to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. They are to rule over this world. God is telling us here that God has made man to be king in this world, to exercise a responsible dominion in subduing the earth. Here we see an aspect of the image or likeness of God in man. We know that God is the absolute sovereign over the world. Man has been given by God a limited sovereignty over creation. He has the right to eat of the trees and the plants that God has made. He has the right to utilize the natural resources that God has placed in the world. He has a God-given right to exercise a dominion, even over the birds and the fish and the animals. We have an example of this taking place later in chapter 2, when God tells Adam to go out and name all of the animals. As he names them, it's his right to define them as he gives them these names that identify them. This is part of his rule as God's appointed earthly king. So the role that God has given to man to be king over the entire world is another aspect of the uniqueness of man's creation. And then the sixth and final exclamation point for us to consider concerning the uniqueness of man's creation itself, or the uniqueness of man's formation in contrast to the rest of the creation. Throughout chapter 1, as God speaks, all forms of life come into being. Of course, with the added details that we've already considered, man's creation follows suit. But then in chapter 2, God, as it were, puts the story on rewind and backs up to the sixth day to give us more information about the creation of man. And we have this very personal episode recorded for us. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, man is not created ex nihilo out of nothing. as we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 1, God creating the raw materials out of nothing. But here, God takes some of the material that he has already created. He gathers up some of the dust of the ground, and he forms man. Now that is a most incredible and fascinating picture. We're not given many details, but perhaps in our sanctified imagination we can think of it. Imagining God taking some dust, some dirt, and gathering it up. And then he begins to form it into the shape of a body, a torso, appendages, arms and legs, and fingers and toes, and then a head at the top of the torso. And then can you imagine God forming the ears, and the eyes, and the nose, and the mouth, and the teeth, and all of the internal organs, fingernails and toenails, and making hair to come out of Adam's head. And when he's finished, you look down, and there is this incredible human body. But it's lifeless. It has all the parts, all the organs, but it's lifeless. And it's as though Moses pictures God taking this lifeless body in his arms, lifting it as it were to his mouth, and then breathing into it the breath of life. And man becomes a living creature. Many things for us to learn from that brief account. It's a reminder to us of our similarity to the matter that makes up the world on which we walk. There are biological and similarities between what we are and the world all around us. God made us of some of the same stuff. Think about that today. When you go out and you walk across the lawn, that matter that makes up the ground that you're walking on is some of the same matter that God used to form and fashion our bodies, who we are as men and women. This formation of man is not absolutely unique because there are similarities here to the creation of the animals. If you look down in chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens." So again, there's a similarity. God made us, scooping up the dust of the earth. God made the animals and the birds in the same way, taking the matter of this world and then creating them. But what is absolutely unique is what God has proceeded to do here in verse 7. In breathing into the body of man the breath of life. Nowhere else in the creation story do we have any similarity of action by God with any other part of his creation. Here is the most personal relationship which is going to be given further expression as the story proceeds in chapters 2 and 3. The very in-breathing of God gives man life and makes him a living being. Now, at this point in chapter 2 and verse 7, we might be a little distracted by the language of the old King James Version. Man became a living soul. If you grew up with that translation and you learned the creation story, those words will be stuck in your mind. Man became a living soul. And so people often say, well, that's the origin of the soul in distinction to the body. But a much better translation would be, man became a living creature or a living being. The origin of the soul here is not in view. It's simply the way that this body formed out of the dust became a living being that we're being taught about here. Now, the fact that man is living is not unique. Other creatures here in chapter 1 are being described as living also. The creatures of the sea and the birds of the heavens, they're living. The animals that roam the earth, they're living as well. But man is the only creature that is living because God in-breathed into him. It's this direct and personal communication from God that makes man so unique. So in these features, drawn out of the creation narrative, we have a very clear testimony to the uniqueness of man in our world. The place in which the creation of man has in the narrative, at the end, the conclusion, the great peak and apex of God's creative work. The great detail that is given to us in contrast to the brevity of the description of other things. The fact that the creation of man comes out of this specific divine consultation. Let us make man. And then God proceeds to do it. The unique nature that man was given. That we have been made in the image of God to be like God. The unique role that God has assigned to us to rule over his world. And then, sixthly and finally, this report of man's creation, his formation, this gathering together of the dust, and then the in-breathing by God. Now, there are some critical lessons that we need to think about here relative to what God has to say about our unique creation, lessons that need to be heard in our modern generation. First of all, this account of the creation of man shows the fallacy of believing in evolution. This account of the creation of man shows the fallacy of believing in evolution. God makes things here very plain for us. Everything he creates is according to its kind. There's a pattern behind everything. The sea creatures have a pattern. The animals have a pattern. Man has a unique pattern. It's God himself. There's no place here for the evolutionary process that would begin with a one-celled amoeba, developed into a kind of sea creature, and eventually be thrown up on the shore where it develops some legs, evolving into an ape-like being, eventually ending up as a man, Homo sapiens, rational man. God has told us plainly how man was made. There's the divine consultation. There's the triple description of 127. God created, he created man. There's the story of the bodily formation and inbreathing of chapter 2 and verse 7. And when you look at these two, the one theory, the other, the story of how God created man, there can be no harmonizing of the two. These are two completely opposite understandings of how man and the world came into existence. And the Bible account calls for the rejection of any belief in evolution. Is that where you are this morning as you listen to the Word of God? Are you ready to reject any idea of evolution and say, I believe what God has said? Here's a passage of Scripture over which should be emblazoned the biblical motif. Let God be true and every man a liar. Man has produced his lies. God never will lie to us. So this biblical account calls for the rejection of the theory of evolution. A second lesson. This creation account of man calls us to have a clear understanding of the distinction between man and the rest of creation. The thinking of modern man on this subject is often convoluted and turned upside down. On the one hand, modern man loves to promote humanism. Man as the greatest thing in this world. Exalt man, put up man, let's see man in his greatness. Reject God. Put away these ideas of creation. Don't listen to what God has to say. So man, in the minds of this world, takes the place of God. And yet when this same modern man is confronted with the biblical view of what man is as the crowning feature of God's creation, he rejects that in order to exalt everything else. For instance, this determination for space travel to find life somewhere else. There's got to be life somewhere else. Surely on some other planet, some other part of the universe, we are going to find life forms more important than man. What's the heart behind that? Why are modern governments willing to spend billions of dollars at space exploration to find life somewhere else? Because they don't like this idea of the uniqueness of man in the creation of God. Man can't be the crown. Man can't be the great thing that God has done. It's got to be somebody else, somewhere else than this world. We see the exaltation of animals over man all around us. Probably you've heard about the announcement that SeaWorld is no longer going to have its killer whale program. Never got to SeaWorld. Marine Land, but never got to SeaWorld, and always saw the pictures or the videos, the ads, and would have loved to have seen that. But those great killer whales that come jumping out of the water, they say they've recognized that that's not right to raise them in captivity and keep them in those little pools. They should be out in the ocean, so they're not going to do that anymore. And the state of California actually wanted to make sure that it would never happen again, and so they've passed a law banning the reproduction of killer whales. And yet every day, in hospitals all over North America, babies are slaughtered. And we now have a new law on the books legalizing assisted suicide. So when Grandma gets too old and infirm, well, we can just do away with her. And when somebody doesn't have the will to make it through their pain, well, we just kill them. Or genetic testing to see what's in the womb, Down syndrome, well, we'll get rid of that. Animals have become more important than man, the crown of creation. God's word calls us to recognize the distinction. All creation has come from God's hand, and so there is to be a proper reverence and respect for all of creation. We are to responsibly manage this world. But man is God's appointed king and needs to be recognized as such. And not just theoretically, but as we deal with people all around us. So this creation account calls us to recognize this distinction between man and all other created beings. Finally, this creation account of the origin of man helps us to understand God's purpose of salvation throughout the rest of the Bible. Our further studies in Genesis will remind us that this pristine state of the original creation came to a screeching halt with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Rebellion against God and His revealed will brought disruption into creation on a cosmic scale. Death came to be part of man's experience. The very one who had been inbreathed by God to be a living being would die and go back to being dust of the ground. Now, what would God do with this glorious creation that He had made? Well, thankfully, as one of the modern hymn writers put it, God did not rip out the page and destroy all who love the perverse. Rather, He determined to save a people for Himself. He determined to pursue and redeem the very creatures who had rebelled against Him. That's why in the Gospels we read about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God sent His Son into the world on a rescue mission. That's the meaning of the cross. It's why our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, that He might win back for God the very creatures that had rebelled against Him. That's the meaning of the call of the gospel. It's a call to us who have been created by God in His image, but who have gone our own way, who have strayed away from God to do our own thing. And it's calling us to come back to God, to repent of our waywardness and willfulness, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone by His righteous life and sacrificial death on the cross is able to bring us forgiveness from all of our sins and make us right with God again, as Adam and Eve were in the beginning. Here's a question I want you to ponder today. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Are you able to look at yourself, body and soul, and see somebody that God originally made out of the dust of the earth? And He formed you to be just exactly how you are. David reminds us in Psalm 139 that even God, though God is using the natural processes of a man and woman and the conception of a child, that God is still involved in that, creating and knitting the child together in the womb. So that you are who you are. Black hair, blonde hair, red hair, blue eyes, brown eyes, tall, short, whatever your characteristics, as God has made you. And He has made you to be like Him. You can go to the zoo, and you can see all of the incredible animals, and you can marvel. But then you can look at yourself, and you can look at your children, your family, and say, God made us to be like Him, to bear His image. That's the answer to so many of life's woes. A woman's getting ready to have an abortion. She needs to think about that baby in the womb, made by God to be like God. Someone's getting ready to commit suicide. They need to think about their lives. I've been made by God in His image. What is God's purpose for me? What is God's plan? How can my life be redeemed? How can the mess that I've been made be cleaned up? And I come back to enjoy the position of what God has intended for man in creation. Do you know who you are? And have you experienced God's salvation to bring you back to the place where He made Adam and Eve? And as we'll consider next week, Lord willing, even better. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our God, we would ask with the psalmist, what is man that you think on him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Who are we, our God, in the midst of this immense universe, to be the apple of your eye, what your heart is focused on? We thank you for your original purpose in creation. We thank you for your plan of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful redemption, this rescue that you have made of us. Help us, our God, to enjoy the blessings of knowing you, of having our sins forgiven, of living as your creatures, yes, your sons and daughters, as we go through this world. Help us, our God, to seek to bring you honor and glory. For truly, you created all things. You sustained all things. And they are for you and for your praise. May that be the description of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.